And this morning, we are looking at Matthew chapter 19, the first 12 verses. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Let's seek the Lord's blessing now on this, his word. O gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the truth of your holy word. And we thank you as we come to this particular passage this morning. We pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would give us understanding, that we would see the truth that is here, to be able to apply it to our lives, to be challenged by it. And we do pray, Father, that as your word goes forth in the power of the Spirit, that it would truly find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil, which will bring about great and abundant fruit for your glory. And so we ask now for your blessing upon your holy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. But it was all the way back at the end of April when we not only finished Matthew 18, but with it, the fourth major discourse of Jesus that is recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel. And if you remember, the little ones' discourse challenged us and challenged Jesus' disciples to humble themselves, especially in their attitudes toward one another as they serve in the kingdom of God. And especially in the last part of chapter 18 was reminding them of the great undeserved love and mercy that the Heavenly Father bestowed on them through Jesus Christ, and that they ought to bestow such love and mercy on one another. Well, chapter 19, verse 1 marks the end of the discourse as Matthew uses his usual ending for these things. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings." And so that tells us, okay, that discourse is now done. But this also now marks the beginning of a new phase of Jesus' ministry, because he now leaves the region of Galilee, which was in the north, and he heads south to Judea. And again, remember, Galilee was where Jesus spent really most of his ministry, where he had his home base there in Capernaum along the Sea of Galilee. And again, he spent a lot of time there. He did go to other places, but he always returned to Galilee. Well, now, Jesus, as he leaves, he's not going to return again to Galilee until after his resurrection. And so Jesus is he's really ultimately heading toward Jerusalem, and again, ultimately to the cross, which by this point in his ministry is probably only a couple of months away. Well, instead of, though, going directly to Jerusalem, he still has some time. And so he crosses over to the eastern shore of the Jordan River, a region called Perea. And as he often does, Jesus carries on his preaching, teaching, and healing ministry. And as we see, the crowds continue to swarm around him. And Jesus continues to have mercy and compassion on the people as he heals them of all their afflictions. But in the crowd of people, something very familiar arises. Opposition from the religious leaders. We see in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him testing, or another way to say to translate that would be tempting him. And so the Pharisees will again try to trap Jesus in his words in order to discredit him before the people. And the trap that they're going to use this time is to really try to force Jesus to take a position on a very controversial issue that they believe will likely cost him followers regardless of how he answers. But as we'll see, Jesus will use this opportunity to instead silence the religious leaders and at the same time set the record straight about marriage, divorce, and singleness. And so the Pharisees ask in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, we're going to break this up a little bit, and I want you to note the three key parts to this question. First, is it lawful? That is, the Pharisees were asking a question about the law. Is this something that you would say is legal? But we have to first ask the question, legal according to whom? You see, is it legal according to the law of God? Or is it legal according to the traditions of the elders? Now, to the Pharisees, the law of God and the traditions of the elders were basically one and the same. That is, they saw that the law that God gave to Moses was in complete and full agreement with the commentary on the law given by the Jewish rabbis over the centuries. But as we've seen on many occasions in Matthew's Gospel, especially going all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount, the traditions of the elders not only often contradicted the law of God, but the traditions ended up actually replacing the law of God altogether. And so it would be kind of similar to today, having it, you know, if you have a study Bible with notes down in the margins. And again, study Bibles can be helpful, and those notes can certainly be helpful in our understanding of God's Word. But this would be what the Pharisees were doing. It would be similar to taking those study notes and putting them on par with the Scriptures. And not only doing that, but actually replacing those notes, or replacing the Scriptures with those notes. So that the notes end up carrying more authority than the actual text of the Bible. And that's what the Pharisees did with these traditions. They kind of had those commentaries, those notes, but then they exalted those and replaced the Word and the law of God. Well, Jesus is going to answer their question, though, not based on the tradition of the elders, but he will return to the authority of God's Word. Well, the second part of this question is, for a man to divorce his wife. Now, this gives us somewhat of a hint, perhaps, of the inequality that existed at the time. You see, in Jewish cultures, as with many ancient cultures, the husband had all the rights, including the right to divorce his wife. The wife had no such rights. Now, this meant that the husband ultimately had complete control over the relationship, whether it would continue or whether it would end. Now, it's true that in some cases, a wife could petition the courts for a divorce, but even then, the courts could only recommend to the husband that they go ahead and issue a divorce, that he issues a divorce of his wife. But again, that even shows us that ultimately the right and the ability to do that rested with the husband. They couldn't force the husband to divorce his wife. Well, in Jesus' response, we'll see that Jesus assures that the wife is ultimately treated with some equity in this matter. Well, then the third part of the question is, for just any reason. That is, was it lawful for a man to divorce or put away his wife for any reason at all, even for petty reasons? Again, it was common at the time for dissatisfied husbands to divorce their wives for a variety of offenses. Maybe she burned supper, or maybe he didn't like what she was wearing, or maybe he just simply found someone that was more attractive. And so he would have the right, the privilege to divorce his wife. Well, Jesus will show that to even think about justifications for divorce was actually missing the whole point about what marriage was intended to be. And it's really this third part of the question that becomes the key to the trap that the Pharisees are setting for Jesus. You see, because there were two schools of thought popular during the day that had developed about the justifications, the valid reasons that one could seek a divorce. And the Pharisees rightly knew that there were likely adherents to both of these schools that were following Jesus. And so if Jesus, they could get Jesus to choose one over the other, well then he would end up losing some of his followers. And of course that was their key plan all along. Well, an issue was the understanding of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 in particular. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Now, we're going to come back to this passage again, but the heart of the controversy was how the words in verse 1, especially that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, how are those words to be understood? And what is Moses saying there? Well, those who followed the school of Rabbi Shammai represented the more conservative view, which determined that divorce was only allowable for unchastity or adultery. And so just any reason wouldn't do. There had to be some uncleanness in her. That is, some kind of sexual sin, either a past or present, that would justify a divorce. Well, the school of Rabbi Hillel had a more liberal approach, and instead emphasizing the first part, the statement that she finds no favor in his eyes. And so they found here justification for divorce in anything that would lead the wife to lose favor in the eyes of her husband. Now, certainly with such a broad statement, any and all flimsy reasons were found to be acceptable justifications for divorce, according to this school on the issue. Well, as you can imagine, the more liberal position was certainly widely more popular, especially among the men, because it allowed more liberty to divorce their wives for any reason at all. And so even if a husband had no intention of divorcing his wife, the fact that this interpretation gave such liberty was very powerful. And they were very reluctant to give up that kind of power. But then on the other hand, we can imagine how difficult this would be for the wife in such a situation. Imagine the wife being constantly on edge, wondering whatever little thing she could do would set her husband off, and that would eventually lead her to being put out on the street. Well, as you think about that, there's such tension and anxiety in the home wouldn't exactly be good soil for lasting love to sprout in the marriage. And so it would seem that the understanding of the Shammai school would be more popular among the women, as it preserved for them some sense of dignity and a little bit of safety, that only for the vilest of offenses could a wife be divorced and put away by her husband. And so this then becomes a trap for Jesus. He could lose followers no matter what position he takes. So how does Jesus answer? Well, he doesn't give a direct answer until verse 9, because he first wants to expose the faulty thinking of the religious leaders and really of the people from both schools that placed all the emphasis on the lawfulness of divorce, as if looking at it as if it were an entitlement, while at the same time neglecting the divine institution of marriage and what that truly meant. In other words, they were more concerned with debating how to end a marriage than they were about how to preserve the sanctity of the marriage relationship. And so Jesus takes them right back to the beginning. He goes to the book of Genesis and the creation of man and the institution of marriage. He says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So Jesus here actually references both Genesis 1:27 in connection to the creation of mankind, and then also Genesis 2 verse 24 with the institution of marriage. And Jesus reveals here that it was God's design and purpose at the time of creation for a man and a woman to be joined together in a committed covenantal relationship. That ultimately we understand, as according to what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians, that ultimately that relationship is to be a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. And so marriage and the union of one man and one woman was God's design and purpose, not separation and divorce. But I want you to note these affirmations that Jesus makes in his response that really are important to understand, especially for us here in the 21st century. By quoting these two passages in Genesis, we see that Jesus is affirming the historicity and the factual truth of the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, including that Adam and Eve were uniquely created beings and that they didn't evolve from some lower life form. We also see that Jesus affirms that God created man male and female. That is, only two genders, not 57. And these two genders are uniquely complementary to one another. That is, they fit together by design for the purpose of marriage and the procreation of children. And Jesus then affirms that the institution of marriage is solely defined by God as the union of one man and one woman. And so there can't be any redefinition of marriage by any court of man. And so state-recognized same-sex relationships are not marriage, regardless of what the courts say. And similarly, Jesus affirms that the two, which are designed differently, that these two become one flesh, and that this is the essence of marriage. Therefore, it's impossible for two which are the same, that is, two men or two women, to unite together in a natural way, let alone in the institution of marriage. And then finally, by referencing this account in Genesis, Jesus affirms that God is the divine author of the institution of marriage, that He alone is the one who brings two together and mysteriously makes them one flesh, and that He alone then is the one who will separate them when death comes. And so Jesus affirms these, and He brings the Pharisees back to the beginning, back to this institution of marriage, to show that all these disputes about divorce were missing the point. Marriage, as God's institution at creation, ought to be preserved because it was designed for man's good and blessing. Indeed, it takes a lot of work to make a marriage work, especially because you have two sinners involved. But God's design and purpose from the beginning was that marriage was a special intimate union to be entered into solemnly, and therefore it wasn't to be disposed of easily. And that divorce, if it even enters the picture at all, must be a last resort when efforts to preserve the marriage have failed. Well, the Pharisees, hearing this response, are not content with this. And they seemingly come back, seemingly having a valid authority in their corner as they raise an objection. Verse 7. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? So here they say, Moses. Yes, here we have Moses, the lawgiver, commanded a certificate of divorce be given. Now, God may have designed marriage to be until death do you part, but Moses said, look, divorce is allowable. So, ha, take that. That's their argument. Of course, they fail, perhaps, to remember that the Moses who gave the law was the same Moses who wrote the book of Genesis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so their attempt to pit God against Moses, or even Moses against Moses, fails. And so this brings us back to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, where Moses gives instruction about divorce in the law. Now, I'm going to read that passage in just a moment, but first note carefully what the Pharisees say to Jesus here in verse 7. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? So the Pharisees are saying that Moses commanded the issuance of a divorce certificate. Now, as you listen to Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4, I want you to listen carefully to what it was that Moses commanded the people. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Did you catch it? The only command here is that the first husband can't take back his ex-wife if the second marriage has ended. And so basically he's saying, look, you get one go of it. And so to take her back would be defilement because she's already then been joined to someone else. She's become someone else's wife. That's the only command that we find here in Deuteronomy 24 regarding divorce. There's no command for divorce. Now note carefully Jesus' words about what Moses said in verse 8. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. So in the very framing of the objection, the Pharisees were being misleading. And again, looking at divorce as a right or a command. But there's a big difference between commanding and permitting. Right? Commanding something means it must be done. Permitting something only means that it's allowable. There's no pressure to seek out a divorce for any reason. And as Jesus adds, that even the permission itself was not so from the beginning. That is, the permission wasn't part of God's design for marriage. But God, through Moses, did give allowance. Well, why is that? Well, Jesus says it was because of the hardness of your hearts. And so divorce is permitted for those who are hard-hearted. That is, because their hearts were set on doing it anyway in rebellion against God's design and purpose. And so if they're going to go ahead and do it anyway and press on in their sinful stubbornness, well, then it was best to regulate what was done. And indeed, the practice before the command, or before this allowance was made, would have been that a husband could just put the wife out if he wasn't pleased with her. And again, for any reason at all. The husband would then seek out a more suitable wife for himself. But then you have to think, well, what of the first wife? Well, she was then put in this kind of nebulous state. And at a time where it was very difficult for women to survive without family or the support of a family or a husband. So how is she going to get by? And even the fact that she might not get married again. And even if she did try to enter into a contract of a marriage, the former husband, if he wanted to be cruel, he could still claim her as his wife, thus preventing her from finding any security for her future. And so this certificate of divorce was then issued as a way to prove that the marriage was now dissolved. And it included the provision that the woman was now free to marry and that the former husband no longer had any claim on her. And so the allowance of divorce was a way to protect the woman and guard her rights while keeping the husband from overstepping his rights. The traditions of the elders only further distorted this, again, by allowing divorce for any frivolous reasons, so that the wife could, again, be in this constant state of worry and fear. Because even if she had a certificate of divorce, there was no guarantee that she would get married again, especially as she may be viewed as some as being damaged goods. And so God's design for marriage was abused twice over. And this is seen in the words that Jesus uses here. And again, note carefully what he says in verse 8. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. Now, it's interesting. Nope, Jesus doesn't say because of the hardness of their hearts. That is, referring back to the ancient fathers in the time of Moses. But he says, because of the hardness of your hearts. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the people of the day. Indeed, now, the fathers' hearts were certainly hardened. But so too were the hearts of the Pharisees and many of the people there in Jesus' day. And so nothing had changed. God's design and purpose for marriage was still being distorted because they refused to give up the pretension that divorce was their right. Yes, it was allowable. But the allowance was misused and abused, making a mockery of God's divine institution of marriage. And so their hearts were just as hard as their forefathers. Well, this then leads Jesus to his more direct answer to their original question, which basically is no. Divorce wasn't allowable for any reason at all. In fact, it was only allowable because of the hardness of your hearts. But with all authority as the Son of God, Jesus declares in verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And so here Jesus lays out one clear exception. A divorce can be justified from God's perspective if one party in the marriage commits adultery. This is enough to pursue a divorce altogether, even then. Though, divorce would be allowable. It's not necessarily something that would be required. Well, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we know that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 also gives further justification for a biblical divorce on the grounds of abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. And so if your unbelieving spouse is content to live with you as a Christian, that's fine. But if they leave and depart and leave the marriage, well, then you're no longer bound. But here Jesus is just focusing on this exception of adultery. Now, we may wonder, why this exception? Why is adultery in God's sight grounds for divorce? Well, we go back to the Old Testament. If a husband or a wife was found committing adultery, the punishment for such sin was death by stoning. And so the punishment for that particular sin would thus effectively end the marriage, and the innocent party would then be freed to go and marry another. And this perhaps, again, shows another aspect of why and how they were hard-hearted. It's because they weren't carrying out this punishment for the sins of adultery. They were just kind of issuing these certificates of divorce, perhaps thinking that they were having mercy in some way, but they weren't punishing the sin according to God's law. And so Jesus grants that an exception can be made, that divorce is allowable when the sin of adultery has defiled the marriage bed. But Jesus isn't finished on this subject. He continues, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So to divorce someone for frivolous reasons and then to marry someone else means then the one remarried is now guilty of adultery. Because again, in God's eyes, unless adultery was committed by the first spouse, that first marriage contract is still in force. But note carefully how Jesus balances the playing field, so to speak. Remember, it was the husband alone who could sue out a divorce. But Jesus says, if he does so for any other reason than adultery, then he's actually the one who becomes guilty of adultery if he goes and marries someone else. And not only this, but the wife that he divorced, if she goes and gets remarried, then her new husband is found guilty of divorce, of adultery, because his new wife is still in contract with her first husband. Now, this doesn't discount any guilt on the woman's part, but Jesus is making clear that both men, in both instances, the first and the second husband, are both held accountable to this sin of adultery. And really, ultimately, we know that all four of them demonstrate by their actions that they have no regard, or I guess it would be three of them. Well, if they all go and get remarried, it'd be all four of them. The innocent parties and the guilty parties. If they all go, they would, well, adultery didn't happen. So these are for frivolous reasons. But again, it shows that they are all disregarding God's design for marriage. And so unless there's biblical grounds for divorce, whether it's adultery or abandonment, the marriage is still contracted and neither party is free to remarry. Now, certainly in a day where divorce is no fault and is looked to as an easy way out of a relationship, we see that such a position is a hard pill to swallow, even as it was in Jesus' day. Because though the Pharisees have now been silenced on the issue, the disciples are kind of suddenly filled with worry and concern. Indeed, with the response in verse 10, we see that they too were actually holding marriage in low esteem and unjustly held to the cultural norm that the husband ought to have all rights and liberty to do with the marriage as he wished. You say in verse 10, if such is the case of the man with his wife, what's better not to marry? That is, you know, well, if marriage is a permanent institution and there's only one way out, well, who wants to be limited and tied down to such a thing? It's kind of like you're being held in bondage. If this is how it is, well, then it's just better not to get married at all and just to remain single. Well, what a foolish comment this is. And certainly as we might look in the mirror, we may find ourselves perhaps even with some of the similar thoughts. Even the disciples were approaching marriage in a very selfish way. Indeed, this is why we see Jesus' instruction here, and again, Paul's Spirit-filled words in Ephesians 5, that husbands bear a great deal of responsibility in marriage. Not the right to end the marriage when they deem it desirable, but to honor God's purpose and design. And also, as Paul goes on to more detail in Ephesians, how marriage requires patience and understanding, humility, grace, and a love that covers over a multitude of sins and imperfections. It's why Paul then lays the heaviest burden not on the wife, who's called to willingly submit to her husband's headship as God has designed, but the heaviest burden is placed upon the husband, who's called to love his wife as Christ loved the church, even going to the extent of giving his life for her. And so in this way, God designed marriage, again, to be a picture of Christ's great love for his church. But what of remaining single? Is that a worse or better alternative? Well, it's neither. And as Jesus goes on to show, singleness happens for a variety of reasons, not all of which are in our control. And so as Jesus continues in verse 11, he notes that both what he's said already about marriage and divorce and what he has to say about singleness, well, these are hard sayings, and they're difficult for people to grasp, and not everybody will grasp them. Well, Jesus uses, especially when Jesus is using eunuchs, kind of as an extreme example. Right? A eunuch is one who's physically unable to have children, and since children were a desired fruit from marriage, eunuchs typically didn't get married, but they remained single. But there were eunuchs for a variety of reasons. Some are born that way. That is, they have a physical bodily defect that prevents them from having children. Some were made eunuchs by men. That is, usually they were slaves, or maybe as some form of punishment, they were rendered unable to have children. And others actually choose to be eunuchs. Now, this may mean they went to the extreme to physically render themselves unable to have children, or simply that they chose to remain celibate. And so all three, though, again, were likely to not get married. And so this becomes a picture of singleness, and indeed would even include the one, the man or the woman, who has now been made single after an unbiblical divorce. Though these may have a desire to be married, they ought to remain single, lest they become guilty of adultery. But Jesus is making the point here that though marriage is a true blessing and a divine institution, marriage itself, like divorce, isn't a right. Otherwise, everyone would be married, or it would be required of everyone. But God guarantees no such thing. He doesn't guarantee that everyone is going to be married. There are many who may have wished to be married, but because of various situations outside their control, they remain single. Now, again, this isn't a terrible thing. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 exhorts the advantages to being single in the service of the Lord. And he says that your time and attention, if you're single, can be more devoted fully to the Lord's service than with a married person who has to divide their time between ministry and their spouse and their family. But this isn't to say that being single is more spiritual than being married. You see, both are useful and profitable, and those in both situations can be used mightily in the service to the Lord. And so these are truly hard sayings, and again, not everyone will grasp it. But be encouraged, beloved of God, Because if you would find yourself in any of these situations, you don't need to be fraught with despair and frustration. Consider your situation, whether you're married, whether you're divorced, even an unbiblical divorce, or whether you're single. Consider how you may best use that as an opportunity to serve the Lord. Now, some are called to marriage and are called to and challenged to faithfully serve Christ and glorify Him as you would strive to have your marriage reflect Christ's love for the church. And what a great symbol that is, and what a great picture that is. But for some, for a variety of reasons, they're called to singleness. Whether they've never been married at all, or maybe they've been issued an unbiblical divorce. They too can faithfully serve the Lord with a pure heart. And so the key then becomes, in whatever situation you would find yourself in, either now or in the future, you ought to honor God's purpose and plan and take it as an opportunity to serve Christ, to serve His church, to serve the kingdom of God, all to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for the truth of your word, and at times the very challenging truth. And these truly are hard sayings. And especially in our day, in our society and culture, even not much different from when Jesus spoke these words and gave this instruction, or even in the time of Moses. People are hard-hearted, and they have a desire to serve themselves and to want to be able to free to do whatever they want to do what is good and right in their own eyes. But Lord, you call us, and you redeemed us to follow after you, to live according to your truth that you have revealed, because it is not only what pleases you and glorifies you, but it is ultimately what is best for us and for those around us. And so we just pray, Father, that you would truly encourage us. We pray that you would richly bless and encourage the marriages in our midst. That you would help us to be faithful husbands and wives, loving one another, serving one another, seeking to, again, picture that glorious love between Christ and His church. And if there are some who are single or will remain single, we pray, Lord, that you would encourage them and help them to see this as an opportunity that they too can be used for great things in your kingdom, and to serve you and to glorify your name in all that they do. And so, Father, we pray that you would challenge us in these things, and that you would help us to live holy and faithful lives, that you give us these laws and instructions, that you gave us this institution of marriage. And it's a good thing. It's a blessed thing. So may we do all that we can by your grace to preserve it and to keep it intact. And so we just pray, Lord, that you, by doing these things, that we would be a faithful witness to those around us. And we know that there are many around us in our community whose marriages are struggling, and there's a lot of challenges, and just the web of sin is so twisted because of all these broken relationships. Father, we just pray that you would help us to shed the light of the gospel, to show that there's grace and mercy and forgiveness, to show that even though there are hard sayings, that you give us the grace and the strength to walk faithfully and to enable us to glorify you. And so we just pray, Lord, for your blessing in these things, that you would truly use your word and your spirit to draw us all closer to yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.